chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. As I mentioned last week, we were going to just continue on with the story in Matthew 2 one more time. Not so much a Christmas message as it just is sort of finishing up what happened there after the wise men visited. I think this fits very nicely in and transitions us into the reality of where we are today, coming up on a new year. The persecuted Christ. We've remembered together, church, the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love that we've been granted by God's grace through Jesus Christ at His first advent 2,000 years ago. But Christ's gospel, this good news, all this we've been talking about, this peace on earth that we've been discussing and celebrating, this gospel and salvation comes with its inherent natural struggles and sufferings and persecutions. Though the Bible makes this abundantly clear to us, it's among the most contested doctrines in the 21st century. That we're not called to struggle, we're not called to heartache, we're not called to persecution. See, this world is full of charlatans who creep into the church and sell their false theological commodities, teaching unsuspecting victims that it is God's will for Christians to have abundant physical health and abundant physical wealth. That is part and partial to the false gospel in the 21st century. If you have enough faith, mind you. Now, and so if you don't have abundant physical health and wealth, it's because you don't have enough faith. Your faith is weak. It's a false gospel because it eclipses the person of the gospel, namely Jesus, and it eclipses the purpose of the gospel, which is salvation from God's eternal judgment. Not your cancer, not your flu, not your bankruptcy. Salvation from eternal damnation. That's the gospel. And what these false gospels do is they put man at the center of them. It's all about you and about your happiness. And as with all false gospels, there's elements of truth to it, some of these ideas. There's peppers of truth, flakes of truth peppered in. But there's no such thing as a half-lie ever being true. So, let's look at the persecuted Christ this morning. And let's see, maybe, if we can decide, are we to share in some of these persecutions along with Christ? Fast forward, the answer is yes. Back up again. Let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. This is the word of God. This is right after the wise men had visited, you know. Now when they had departed, that is, the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. That's Herod the Great. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel.
But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This ends our reading of God's Word. This is the truth. This is our only truth from God, ultimately. Would you bow in prayer with me as we ask the Lord to help us understand His Word better today? Lord, we do come to You and ask for understanding. We know this is Your revelation, and we know that without You illuminating it to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not fully understand it, if any at all. And Lord, I pray You will guard us from errors, guard us from the tendency to guess or to misapply for various reasons. Lord, humble us with the knowledge that though we try hard today, and we do trust You will help us by sending the Holy Spirit, that no man can walk away from Scripture saying they fully understand the depths of all of who You are and what Your Word says. So I pray we'll be humbled by that today. I pray You'll protect us from thinking that just because we don't always understand everything, that means Your Word can be called into question, because that's not true either. So Lord, help us to be guarded from all these distractions, all these temptations to malign Your Word in any form. Lord, give us understanding, not just to fill our heads, but to fill our hearts, so that our hands and our feet will be more intentional in carrying out what we believe to be true. Lord, I pray that You will deliver us from a false gospel that says the Christian life is to be free of all suffering if there's true faith. And Lord, I pray You will deliver countless thousands of people from such demonic teaching, and help us to see afresh the beauty of suffering, the sufferings of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing I would say in what we just finished reading together from this text that would lead us to believe the Bible promises earthly physical health, earthly physical wealth, if you just have enough faith. And I hope to show you that from the life of Joseph and Mary and Christ, the Christ child Himself. Instead, I believe everything we just read points to the fact that there's trouble. Trouble when we follow the Lord. There will be trouble. It won't be trouble from the Lord, mind you, but there's trouble. And so let's look at this together. These main points, three of them I have for you this morning. This trouble in life for all people who name the name of Jesus. And it starts with number one. Number one, with obedience comes trouble. We could phrase it that way. With obedience to the Lord comes persecution. We see it right out of the gate in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, pause, the wise men have come, they've worshipped Jesus, they've gifted this family with untold riches, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Little did Joseph and Mary know, one of the reasons that happened is because they're about to have to flee to Egypt, right? So God has provided for them, yes. They're on this mountaintop experience of having wise men come worship the Christ child, and now they're going to be put back into the wilderness. All right, so pick back up. Verse 13, rise, the angel says, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, to kill him. So with the angel's message, do you hear the sense of urgency? Get up and get out. It's time to go now. Don't delay. There's a sense of urgency. And you see it, there's actually four imperative verbs that are being used in this instruction. Get up, go. There's these four verbs. It's urgent. Do it. That's your Merry Christmas, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine getting a Christmas message card like this? Hey, Merry Christmas. It's time for you to flee because your child is being hunted like an animal. Herod's about to hunt him down like you would an animal, worse than you would treat an animal. We again, however, see Joseph's faithfulness. Joseph's faithful obedience along with Mary too. Verse 14 and 15. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. I almost have this sense, it's not as though Joseph was sinless ever for the rest of his life or what have you, but I have a sense that, when God spoke through the angels from here on out through this story, that he didn't question God anymore, right? He questioned Mary's encounter with God about the virgin birth until the angel shows up in the vision and says, hey, this is okay. It seems as though he's on it. He's obedient, faithful, immediately all throughout these texts. It's interesting to note also Matthew's Christological precision. I want to point this out and we'll move on. Notice he uses the phrase, the child, verse 13, the child and his mother. Rise, take the child and his mother. Four times in the verses we read, four times. Matthew phrases it that way. That's Christological precision. What do I mean by that? He is making sure that we understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, apart from Joseph having any biological part in it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the child and his mother. Don't pass over that too quickly. That's important. Four times. Okay. Now, the distance from Bethlehem to Egypt was hundreds of miles. 400 or 500 miles at least. Very likely, traditionally anyway, we don't know. Traditionally, the churches said Jesus and his family, Joseph and Mary, they settled in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Very good possibility. And the reason why is it had actually been set up as a safe haven by Alexander the Great many years prior for Jews to go and be somewhat protected. And so we believe the population of the Jews was 1 to 2 million at this time. It's probably a good place to kind of hide away, if you will, from a king that wanted to kill your child. But nonetheless, whatever the case may be, here they are. They find themselves in Egypt. Still part of the Roman Empire, so it's not like they went to another nation in that sense. Still part of the Roman Empire. And Joseph's quick obedience saves the day, so to speak. He saves the Christ child. It brings them to a place of safety. We look in verse 16, and it's a good thing because here's what Herod does. 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. So outside of Bethlehem too, a little bit at least, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Herod takes the Magi's actions here as an insult. That's what pride does. There's really nothing to be offended by. But pride is so easily offended. It is so easily angered that we see Herod taking personal offense, taking personal affront to this. Proud, angry men like Herod, and we can all relate to him. That's where we have to be careful in reading the Bible. Go, this dude's wicked. We're wicked. Our pride is very wicked. All pride is wicked. Proud, angry men like Herod want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Want nothing to do with him. In fact, they will do whatever it takes to be rid of Jesus Christ. Even if it means slaughtering innocent babies. Yet, even in the midst of man's nastiest sins, such as Herod's, God's will not be thwarted. Yes, persecution comes to all who obey the Lord. But number two, this is the most difficult truth of all. But you got to have this to understand the first and the third one. Both obedience and disobedience fulfill God's ultimate plans. Now, every part of that sentence is very important. The word ultimate is extremely important. Because if you take that out, then accusations against what I'm going to teach you today might be legitimate. But if we say ultimate, no. There's no argument, biblically speaking. Obedience, disobedience fulfill God's ultimate plans for his creation. So here's Joseph and Mary. Let me see if I can help us with this today. Joseph and Mary's hardship was God's plan. In traveling to Bethlehem, that's a hardship. Giving birth to a child in a manger, in a stable area for Mary and for Joseph, for crying out loud, that is a hardship. Now they're fleeing the wrath of King Herod, fleeing for their lives to Egypt. Not only are they trying to flee from the danger of assassination, if you will, but they're actually fleeing to a place where
starting all over again. No family, no contacts, no nothing. It's a hardship. Verse 15, this fulfilled God's plan. Bethlehem fulfilled God's plan, Micah 5:2, and now them fleeing to Egypt, the hardship, the persecution, the disobedience of Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem is fulfilling the plans of God, the prophecy of God. Verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is quoting sort of an obscure passage, really, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, there God is referring, the Bible rather, is referring to God delivering Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But the secondary and fuller reference is to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. You have the initial fulfillment, God saving His people back in that time, but you have the fuller, secondary, second fulfillment in Jesus Christ fulfilling Hosea 11:1. Jesus was necessary for the fulfillment of this, because why? Israel was not the perfectly obedient son that he ought to have been. In fact, Israel had been saved out of Egypt by God, called out of Egypt, only to then turn around and become a rebellious Israel, to the point that God would send in the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians to crush His own people. Israel had become spiritual adulterers. Do you remember what the entire book of Hosea is about? It is a picture, an illustration of how Israel had been a spiritual adulteress, cheating on God, their husband. That's what the whole book's about. And Jesus comes along some hundreds of years later to fulfill where Israel had failed. How so? Jesus is the greater Israel. He's the greater son of Israel. Jesus is the greater Exodus, who came out of Egypt back into Israel, as we'll see here and we'll read about. He's the greater Moses. Moses was a great leader and a godly man, but he failed again and again and again. In fact, the Bible says he failed to even be able to enter the promised land physically because of his disobedience. Jesus is the greater Moses, who leads God's people out of slavery to sin and into the freedom of the promised land. But most surprisingly of all, see, we're probably okay up to this point going, okay, God is ultimately sovereign over the plans of Mary and Joseph leaving Bethlehem, going into Egypt. Then it really, we're hit with a wall, man. I mean, this is difficult. I confess it. The most surprising of all in the story is the slaughtering of the innocent Bethlehem babies that also fulfilled the Word of God, fulfilled the will of God, the ultimate plan, the ultimate plans of God. Look at verses 17 through 18, because we got to make sure we stay rooted in Scripture as close as possible if we're going to say these type things, right? Okay. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. This is in light of Herod slaughtering innocent children. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. There's a long history going on right here. There's a long history of God's dealing with His people. Matthew is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And in Jeremiah 31, 15, Jeremiah is prophesying that the mothers of Judah are going to the area, the southern kingdom, the area of Judah. The mothers of Judah are going to be weeping and mourning and lamenting with great despair and grief as they watch their sons carried away into captivity, slavery, to the Babylonian Empire. And that's exactly what happened a few years later after this prophecy in AD 586 BC. That's exactly what happened. Now, here's where this long history comes into play. Jeremiah
picks up on this idea, this prophecy, and he uses Rachel as a what we would call a personification or illustration, symbolism, a symbolic personality. He uses personification to help us understand the heartache and the history of what God is doing in saving a people and then putting a people into slavery because of their sin and then saving a people again, in essence. So, to understand this, we have to go back to Genesis. So let's go back and do a brief review of Genesis, just really quickly, one paragraph basically. Rachel is who? Rachel is the beloved wife of Jacob, the one he loved the most, loved her dearly. And she was the mother to Joseph and Benjamin, two of the 12 sons of Israel, 12 tribes. Now, tragically, Rachel dies when she is giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. You remember that part of the story? She dies giving birth to Benjamin, and she's buried in, you know it from the New Testament, we just read it, Ramah, okay? She's buried in Ramah. Some years later, Joseph gets a little bit older. He's sold into Egyptian slavery by his own brothers. Remember how they betrayed him and sold him into Egyptian slavery? And they come home and they lie to their father, Jacob, who's also known as Israel. His name was changed to Israel. Telling him, Dad, Joseph's dead. Wild animals tore him apart. Here's his coat with blood all over it. We know he's dead. Jacob, Genesis 37 and Genesis 42. Jacob is devastated, as any parent with a heart would be. Devastated, overwhelmed. Never got over this until the day he finally gets to see Joseph because he really wasn't dead. Remember that? He's devastated. Here's what Jeremiah is doing. If Rachel had been alive when her son Joseph presumably was killed, she too would have been devastated. She too would have been overwhelmed with grief and lamentation, loud cryings. And so Jeremiah picks up on this idea, this personification, and personifies it, if you will, for all motherhood within Judah, all the mothers watching as their sons are carried off into captivity, some of them probably killed and destroyed by Babylon, others put into slavery for the rest of their lives. And he imagines Rachel, by extension, weeping for these sons along with them. He imagines her the voice of her weeping, the weeping voice of Rachel coming from the grave. Okay? Not literally. We know it's not literally because it's a personification. Figuratively, she's mourning, she's crying. Matthew then picks up on that. You see the progression? You got Genesis. If Rachel had been there, she would have been weeping. Jeremiah picks up on that. She's weeping on behalf of all of Israel, all of the southern kingdom, Judah. And now Matthew picks up on that. And what does he do with it? He uses the same personification and declares that Herod's actions to be a fuller fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Herod was fulfilling the word of God, and he didn't even know it. When speaking of God's will in this way, it's helpful to think in terms of two interrelated, not separate, that you'll get into danger really quickly. Two interrelated, so notice I'm putting my fingers together here, interrelated parts of God's will. It goes by different terms. You can look it up. Different theologians have said it different ways, but you can say it in this way: God's hidden will and God's revealed will. Hidden and revealed. God has revealed in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Do not murder. Do not murder. Okay? The Bible is very clear. This is the revealed will of God. It is wrong. Therefore, it ought not to be done. Herod's murdering of the Bethlehem babies clearly violates God's revealed will as disobedience. It's wicked. It's terrible. It's sin. It's awful. But God also has a hidden will for these murders. And this helps me. I don't know if it helps you. I hope it will help you. It helps me try to understand the mess that we see going on in the world to this day. That there is a reason, there is a greater purpose, there is an ultimate thing going on that we can't see or understand. Versus just, chaos, and we don't really know what's going on. It's like, we don't know nothing, we see nothing, we hear nothing, we don't understand God. Well, we still don't fully understand, but we know He does. See, that's the hidden will of God in regard to all sin, in this case, murder. Herod's murdering of the babies fulfills God's hidden will. Now, before anyone loses their cool, and it is very possible one or more of you are, that's possible. Before anybody loses their cool, it's all about perspective. Not, well, Jeremy, you got your perspective and I got my perspective. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about God versus mankind. Whose perspective are we looking at this from? Does that make sense? It's all about perspective. Question. What was Herod's intention? What was Herod's reasoning? Herod's intentions, his perspective. What was his intentions versus God's intention? God's reasons for this taking place. Herod's intentions are obvious. The text tells us he was furious. He was angry. He felt threatened. His power was threatened by this so-called Messiah. God's intentions, however, are equally obvious from Scripture. God is going to use evil as a part of fulfilling His good purposes. That is God's intention. The prophecy, the prophet prophesied it. Jeremiah's predicting the future, but God's not. God's proclaiming the future. He's declaring the end from the beginning. He's saying it is what it is for reasons that we don't understand because we're not God. God uses evil to fulfill His purposes. Now, the question would also be, are there any other scriptures? You go, okay, seems like you maybe just pulled this out of thin air, or maybe you're just kind of adding this to the scripture or something like this. I'm not, and here's the reason why. Because every one of us in this room, I dare say, today or any other time that you've ever read this text, I've done it. Why, God? Right? So don't tell me this isn't practical. Don't tell me we don't need to talk about this. We need to try to dig deeper in what is going on. Confessing that we don't understand it all and we're not going to be able to understand it all. I'm fine with saying that. I know that. But this is a hugely important and practical question to be asking. So are there any other scriptures that would support this holy tension? Again, this hidden will and this revealed will of God coming together, something like this, is there other scriptures that help us to understand this tension and maintain it and be like, okay, I don't really get it all completely, but the scriptures do teach that. I believe there are. I'm going to give you two. One is going back to Genesis with Joseph again, actually, and the other is going to be in the life of Jesus himself, okay? So let's look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You remember when Joseph and his brothers are finally reunited and his brothers are terrified. They're terrified that Joseph is going to carry out revenge against them for what they have done. But Joseph doesn't see their wickedness and their sin in the same way that the brothers do or that God does. Here's what Joseph says to them. Again, holding this tension. It's a holy tension. It's a very tight tension, okay? Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, my brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. Your intentions were like Herod's. They were wicked and they were wrong. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Jesus Christ was saved that day from the wickedness of Herod to grow up to save countless millions of people from eternal judgment. Do you see that? God meant it for good, church. For good. That doesn't answer all our questions. It's not meant to. It's meant to answer the ultimate question. What do we need most? And who's going to provide it? Well, one other support for this holy tension that we see is in the life of Jesus himself. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter is preaching. Day of Pentecost, And he's teaching the Jews, and the crowds of Jews gathered there, mixed from all over the Roman Empire. And he says this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So there's God's hidden will. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There's God's hidden will revealed. Hidden from eternity past. Hinted at in the prophets that the Christ would come, Isaiah 53, and be beaten bloody and take our sin upon himself. It's hinted at. There's shadows of it. The fullness has not arrived. Christ comes and the fullness of the revelation comes. And God uses the wickedness of men to carry out the most heinous crime ever to have occurred on the earth. What happened to the Bethlehem boys that day at the hands of Herod was nothing, nothing compared to what happened to Jesus Christ. You know what's strange? And I'm sure I've been guilty of it as well. Sometimes I think we humans, our hearts bleed more for innocent children being killed than they do that the Son of God was killed. Have you ever thought about how heinous of a crime it was to kill the holy Jesus? But that's what Jesus did for us, so that we might have eternal life. Taking good, making good out of the bad. But Matthew doesn't linger there. We lingered there a little longer than he did because we needed to address the sovereignty of God, the plans of God, the ultimate will of God, and the wickedness of man and our responsibility before a holy God. But Matthew doesn't linger there very long. Instead, he moves right on past the massacre in Bethlehem, and he returns very quickly to Joseph's obedience. Notice, back to Joseph's obedience. Verse 19 and 20. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" That would have been a relief to Joseph and to Mary. That would have been a relief. Like, God, you've answered a prayer. You promised it. It's happened. We get to go back to Israel now. And we're ready to go back and thank God for that. But no sooner than he does that, than we're about to get in again. We're about to get in again to more struggle for this little family. Verse 21 through 23. "And he rose, he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So what's going on here? Herod the Great has died. His son Archelaus was made ruler over Judah, that kingship of Judah, which would have included Jerusalem. And Archelaus was as terrifying, not necessarily more, but as terrifying as his father Herod the Great. But then we notice in the text that we're told that Antipas, Herod the Great's other son, is made ruler in Galilee, so the northern regions of Israel. And Antipas, though I'm sure he was no walk in the park, you know, rose petals and sweet sugary things, he was nothing compared to Archelaus. He was much more mild-mannered. So God, in his kindness, tells Joseph, "Take your family to Galilee." But in doing so, sending Joseph to Galilee, here's a family that has done nothing but what God told them to do. Joseph and Mary, go to Bethlehem, go to Egypt, go back to Israel, and now actually go to Galilee. What does this tell us? This leads to point number three, I think. Obedience to the Lord requires humility. It demands it. It will precede it, actually. Obedience requires humility. You say, why do we say that? Galilee. Nazareth, right? Now, Galilee, we've talked about it a little bit in the last couple of weeks, was a despised region of Israel at that time, and had been for a long time, actually. It's where Jews and Gentiles mixed together
in contradiction, in such a way it was contradictory to God's Old Testament law. Okay? Very much so in many ways. It was a morally debased, typically, place to live. It was mixed religiously and morally, and it was considered a dark place to live. Nazareth is one of many cities, but it is probably high, if not number one on the list, very high on the list of places you wouldn't want to call home. It was doubly despised, even against the whole region of Galilee. You remember a few weeks ago we noted this, that when Nathanael found out that Jesus was from Nazareth, John 14:6, he says, "Can anything good come out of Galilee? Can anything good come out of Galilee?" It's said, written by the church father Jerome, early church father, he wrote that in the synagogue prayers, that the Jews would use the word Nazarenes as an insult in their prayers. That, in a sense of almost wanting God to curse them, actually, like, "God, curse these Nazarenes." As we said a few weeks ago, there's really no specific Old Testament text that Matthew's quoting when he refers to this, but he likely is meaning this. Jesus is so despised and so rejected, Isaiah 53, that he fulfills all of the prophecies that would teach us that the coming Messiah would be despised and rejected from a place like Nazareth, a nobody. Here's the point. Jesus was fully obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. You do not get more humble than going to the cross willingly like that for crimes you did not commit on behalf of other criminals so that you might save them from their crimes. That's humility. Even death on a cross. Jesus was fully obedient to the Father. But in order for his humility to be holy, he had to carry it through. He had to be fully obedient. Even Joseph and Mary were not wholly humble like Christ. A humility is something that you and I do not have on our own. Because if we did, Christ would not have to humble himself. We are steeped in sin, and the essence of sin is pride. St. Augustine says that the essential nature, makeup of all sin is pride. Self-righteousness, self-ishness, self-centeredness, self, not God. That makes sense, doesn't it? You read the scriptures and you say, yeah, that's true. Anger and jealousy and stealing and adultery, all these things are really rooted in our pride, thinking that we know better, we deserve better than what God has provided. So the essence of man's sin or disobedience is pride. So listen though, what God requires of you and me. Keeping in mind, nobody is humble, nobody can be humble on their own, and then we're going to read a scripture that tells us what God requires of us. And then hopefully you'll see why we needed Christ so much. All right, ready? So we're in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and I'll read these verses for us. Micah 6, 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" So you say, okay, update this a little bit for me. Shall I go to church pretty much every week and give lots of money to the offering plate and read my Bible? The pastors have asked us to do our Bible reading plan, and I'm doing that. And shall I bring my children to church and make sure they're in church? Shall I this? Shall I that? Shall I this? Shall I that? You understand? And what does the scriptures, how do the scriptures answer that? Verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" Require of you. "But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus came to do justice, righteousness. He came to love kindness. He came to walk humbly with his God, God the Father, where we have failed to do so. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus did it while experiencing the most oppressive persecution known to man. You say, well, you know, Jeremy, you don't really understand what I've been through in my life. What you've been through in your life, whatever it may be, whatever pain it may be, and we do not sugarcoat that. We do not take that lightly. We acknowledge it. We're not like we're just living, you know, in a fantasy world like, oh, no evil, no pain. That's not what we're doing here. But what we're saying is this. Your pain and my pain, your suffering and my suffering is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ endured for us. Nothing. Jesus was the persecuted Christ. Completely innocent. 100% innocent. Free from Adam's sin nature. And all who follow Jesus Christ, therefore, will experience the same. We see this throughout the Bible. We will all be persecuted because we're followers of Jesus. In varying ways, in varying degrees, depending on where you live, depending on your family background, these type things. Yet, these charlatans come in, these false teachers, and they deny persecution as a reality. One last one, I mean, if you choose to be persecuted, because like St. Paul, he chose to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, but that's not God's will for most Christians. That's how they explain that away. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. Because Paul himself is the one that tells us his letter to the Thessalonians, those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's telling the church that, not other apostles that, not other missionaries that. But if that's not enough, Jesus himself teaches us, you follow me, you also will be persecuted. Look at John 15, verse 20. Jesus speaking, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This same God. Here's where the encouragement comes in. We believe in the persecuted Christ. We know that we're following in his footsteps because we will be persecuted and we will face these troubles. But the same God who was with Mary and Joseph 2,000 years ago and with all the apostles and with the early church is with us today. He is with us. And we fight the good fight together. And the worst thing you can do is to deny suffering and persecution, deny pain and sorrow, to deny it. And we're not going to do that here. Some churches will teach like we're teaching, only to turn around and say, well, now put your heads in the sand and pretend like nobody's hurting. That is not what we're teaching. What we're saying is this false gospel that's out there today, it's destroying people. Because they think that they should be living up to a higher standard that they're being taught they ought to be living up to, and they're not able to meet up to that. Because I don't know about you, but when I get sick, when I'm not feeling good, my faith is pretty weak. Right? I feel devastated. The same God that was with them is with us. The persecuted Christ. And there's a promise to us if we endure to the end. There will be a day. This is where there's truth peppered in that false gospel. There is coming a day when there is no more sickness and no more suffering. There's no more depression and anxiety. And there's no more financial burdens. There's no more stuff breaking down and falling apart. There's no more family squabbles. All that is coming. It is coming at the second advent. Between now and then, let's put our heads down to the plow, man, and let's plow the gospel plow together. If you're here this morning and you're unsure of your relationship to the Lord, This is a great time for you to examine that. Maybe to talk, begin a conversation with someone. Talk to someone like myself or another church member here. Say, help me. I'm not sure I'm a Christian, or I know I am, but I'm struggling, or I've been listening to this person or that person, and I think they've led me astray into thinking that it's all about me, and it's not. It's about Jesus. Whatever the case may be, let's bring our sin to the Lord right now. Let's confess our sin. Let's seek counsel with each other. Let's help each other.